Well, I'd like to invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, as we look this morning at verses 13 through 17. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. In light of our annual meeting, I desire to address a subject for us to consider as we anticipate a new year and what God is going to do. It says, beginning at verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." All of us make plans. Proverbs 16:9 says, "A man's heart plans his way." Proverbs 19:21 says that there are many plans in a man's heart. We live every day based upon the plans that we make. But the question is, do we include God in our plans? Now, the Bible doesn't prohibit wise planning. In fact, it says in Proverbs 15:22 that without consultation, plans are frustrated. But with many counselors, they succeed. But the problem that James is addressing right here is the self-confident, arrogant planning that excludes God. This James calls, in verse 17, sin. It's clear from the Bible that one of the genuine marks of a true believer is his desire to include God in his planning. He lives for the will of God. But that's not so for the unbelieving. Proverbs 6:12 says, "A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, and who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil and who spreads strifes." So for an unbeliever, he does not include God in his plans. He doesn't think about the providential planning of God. He does whatever his heart desires. He continually devises evil. But on the other hand, David said in Psalm 40 and verse 8, he says, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." See, his life is the opposite of the wicked. In his heart was the desire to delight in God. It was a desire to do God's will. Psalm 143:10, he reveals the desire of his heart when he asks God to teach him to do his will. In the New Testament, Jesus taught that whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And the reason is that only his children do what is pleasing in his sight. Jesus even said in John 17:17 that if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. The sobering consequences for not doing the will of God will become a reality for so many. Those who thought that they were truly born again, but they left God out of their lives, will one day hear Jesus say, according to Matthew 7:23, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Because he says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So as you can see, the will of God is an extremely important matter, and it should be for everyone who claims to know him. Peter exhorted Christians in 1 Peter 4:2 to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Even the Apostle John described believers as those who do the will of God. And he even says that they will live forever because of that. So as we look at this text here in James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, we need to understand that doing the will of God serves here as a test of genuine faith. It's a constant reminder to us that a disregard for or a disinterest in God's will is a certain marked presence of pride and possibly the absence of saving faith. So if you refuse to submit to God's will, then that gives evidence that your life has not been transformed by His saving grace. Now that's the point that James makes. And that's a point that I want us to understand this morning as we focus in on a new year. We can make plans, and the elders do. We can make plans individually, and we do. But we must make sure that we include God's will in those plans. We must make sure to say that if this is going to happen, it's only going to happen because God willed it to happen. We don't want to just run off headstrong making plans and putting our certainty in tomorrow when tomorrow is not even certain. So as we go through this text, I want us to see that. He begins right here in verse 13 with the self-confident planner. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, and engage in business, and make a profit." Notice that he begins this section with language that is of a brisk tone. He says, "Come now." And "come now" is given to arouse the attention of his readers. It also implies a disapproval for their foolish thinking. "Come now" only occurs here as well as in chapter 5 and verse 1. And it's like James is saying, "Listen up. Get this." See, it's not a commendation. It is actually a rebuke. In James' day, there was three types of merchants. You had the old Hellenistic mariners, you had sea and caravan traders, and then you had those who were combined with domestic and foreign trade. We know that, according to Acts 16:14, Lydia was one who dealt in domestic and foreign trade. It says that she was from the city of Thyatira. She was a seller of purple fabrics. We also know that Priscilla and Aquila moved with their trade from place to place. But listen, James's rebuke is not against planning for the future. It's against planning without taking God into account. So verses 13 to 17 is addressing any one of these merchants, but most importantly, it's addressing the itinerant merchant, the one who travels from place to place to make business. This is the one who has put his confidence in his planning. He's put his confidence in his planning and not in God. He made his plans, but he excluded God. He is what we would call the practical atheist. I want you to notice four things about the self-confident planner. First of all, it tells us that he is certain of his planning. It begins here in verse 13 with two words, "today" or "tomorrow." He doesn't begin his planning with prayer. He doesn't begin his planning by seeking the will of God or even acknowledging God. He states very emphatically, "Today or tomorrow, we will go." And today or tomorrow, it could mean a two-day journey. It could mean today or tomorrow. Or it could mean sometimes the thing that is planned is to start today. Sometimes it is to start tomorrow. But if you'll notice there, he is very certain about his planning. And again, God is absent in those plans. Notice secondly, he's certain of his personnel. He uses the plural, "we." It includes more people than himself. "We will go into such and such a city." Third, it includes a certainty of his trip. He says, "we will go in such and such a city." This recounts the first stage of their plan. It expresses their self-assured completion of the journey. Notice fourth, he's certain of his time. He says he will go there and spend a year there. That literally means to do a year there. It implies more than mere continuance. They intend to use the year actively. They presume that the whole year is at their disposal to use as they decide. Again, they are leaving God out of their plans. John Calvin writes, "James roused the stupidity of those who disregarded God's providence and claimed for themselves a whole year, though they had not a single moment in their own power. The gain which was afar off they promised to themselves, though they had no possession of that which was before their feet. So we see that he is certain of his planning, he's certain of his personnel, he's certain of his trip, he's certain of his time, and last, he's certain of his profit. He says we will engage in business and make a profit. New King James reads, buy and sell and make a profit. Buy and sell or engage in business, that means to conduct business, to carry on business as a merchant. And the verb further means to travel into a region, to get into business there. To travel for trade. And then it simply signified to do business, to do a trade. And then he says to make a profit. That means to get gain. That is to make commercial profit. It states the whole goal of the entire program. Vernon Diorkson writes, evidently the past successes in commercial enterprises gave the merchants James's addressing confidence in their ability to make even more money. In discussing their plans, they treated the future as if they had control over it and it was their property. They had planned the time of departure, the city to be visited, the time to be spent, the business to be transacted, the profit to be made, all without taking into consideration the providential working of God. You say, well, if I was that person, how would I go through planning out my year or planning out a trip in such a way to where it would include God? There was nothing wrong with making the plan. The problem was the plan did not include God. How would I include God in these plans? Well, first of all, I would be praying about every aspect of the plan. And I would be recognizing the fact that I can't do this unless God allows this to happen. It's saying, if the Lord wills, this will occur. See, again, their problem's not the planning per se. It's leaving God out of their plans. They're presuming on God. They're being confident that their plans are going to be carried out and not realizing that they're only going to be carried out if God allows it to be carried out or God causes it to be carried out. See, when you start saying, we will do this or I will do this, in essence, he's telling us that that is sin. You know, there was a character in the Bible. You deal with him constantly. His name is Lucifer, or Satan, the devil. Listen to something that he said. This was the beginning of his fall, Isaiah 14:13. He said, I will ascend into the heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Here are the five I wills. I will do this and that. 1 Timothy 3:6 calls that pride. And of course, we know what happened to him. In trying to usurp the throne of God, God casted him out of heaven. And a third of the angels went with him, according to Revelation chapter 12. Beloved, we need to make sure that it's not, we will do this or I will do this, but if the Lord wills, we will do this or I will do this. We need to make sure that the Lord is in the equation, that the Lord is in the plans. How important is it that we pray about what we are about to do before we do it? Or do we just do it and pray and thank God that we did it? And somehow he was in it. Nothing wrong with the planning. We commend the planning. James commends the planning. But we have to make sure God is in the planning. Man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. We must acknowledge that truth. There's a famous poem that's out called Invictus. It's written by William Ernest Henley. I want to read this, and I want you to listen to how it expresses the same defiant attitude toward God that is displayed here by these itinerant merchants. Listen to what it says. It says, out of the night that covers me, black is the pit from pole to pole. I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And if you believe that, you'll find out that that is not true as you spend eternity in hell. True? That is a complete defiance of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the opposite of that. God is the one who is the master of your fate. God is the one who is the captain of your soul. Well, notice the foolishness of self-confident planning. Look at verse 14. He says there, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. In other words, two things here. You have no certainty of tomorrow. That's the first thing. See, the future is not for you to know. It's not yours to know. One of the things that we can understand with 100% certainty is the past, right? But then again, the further away we get from the past, everything becomes blurred. People ask you, well, do you remember saying this? Well, if it was yesterday, yes, maybe. Maybe if it was a few days ago, yes. But if it gets into weeks, months, years, possibility is no. I don't remember saying that. I don't remember the conversation. I don't remember the people that were present in the room. But there are some things, of course, that have an indelible impression on your mind that maybe you'll remember. But see, the future is not something that we can know other than what the Bible reveals. The Bible does talk about the future. The Bible talks about a coming judgment. The Bible talks about the return of Christ. The Bible talks about heaven. The Bible talks about the bliss of heaven. All of these things are things we can know. But what about tomorrow? Can you know what's on the plate for tomorrow? No. You can assume. You can pull out your little day timer and say, well, I have an appointment tomorrow. And I'm supposed to be at this place, this place, and this place. And again, this is where the will of God must come in. You make the plans. You fill out the day timer. You fill out the calendar. And you say, well, I'm going to be here. I'm going to be here. We announced announcements today to talk about things on the calendar. But that will only happen if the Lord wills. Only. We could drive up here tomorrow and there'd be no church here. It burned down. You could leave today, go home, and your house be burned down. You could go home and somebody robbed you. Didn't know till you came like my neighbor. When he came home, his door was wide open. Somebody robbed him. Shocking thing about it was during the day and we were home and didn't hear a thing. And he walks into his house ransacked. That can happen to anybody. You don't have certainty for the next 5 minutes. You can have plans. You can say, well, when we're done here today, I'm going to, you know, such and such place. I'm going to eat a meal. Then I'm going to drive over to somebody else's house and hang out for a while. And then I'm going to go home. Well, you can make those plans, but you need to say, if the Lord wills. Is the Lord in those plans? There is foolishness in self-confident planning. Again, the future is not ours to know. That's what Jesus told Peter in John 21. After he was told what kind of death that he would glorify God, Peter turns around and looks at John and says, well, what about this man? And Jesus rebuked him and he said, listen, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. That was a rebuke, wasn't it? Over in Acts chapter 1, Luke records the disciples asking Jesus this question in verse 6. Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, I'm not answering that question for you. In Matthew 24, he gave them signs that they could look for. Signs that they could look for in the return of Christ. But to give them the exact day and the exact hour, no, he would not do that. And there are people today, they get on radio, they write a book, and they say, yeah, Jesus is coming back on this date. Jehovah's Witnesses have done that time and time and time again. Harold Camping on Family Radio has done that as well. You need to be wary about people that are setting dates. Scripture does not give us that luxury to set a date. You can set a date, but that doesn't mean Jesus is going to conform to your date you set, does it? He does everything in His time. Just as we were looking at last week, leading up to His death, He said, my time is not yet here. Same is true of His return. He'll come back at that appointed time. We just don't know when that appointed time will be. Again, we can look at the signs, we can look at the seasons. In fact, He rebuked the Pharisees because they could go outside and they could look up at the sky and they say, well, according to the sky, it's going to be a fair day. That's us on the Weather Channel. We read that and the guy's standing there giving us the forecast. And we can say it's going to be this and such a day. This is what the temperature is going to be. So we get out our jackets, find out he was wrong. We had to take off our jackets, put on our shorts or something like that. But yet we can't discern the signs of His return. Do you understand the prophetical implications of what is going on in Israel right now? You need to study the Scripture. Study it out. See, Scripture forbids boasting of tomorrow. Let me give you two passages that talk about that. The first one is Proverbs 27 and verse 1. Look at that. Notice what it says. He says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. How could you know what tomorrow will bring forth? You don't even know what the next 5 minutes is going to occur. You don't know what's going to happen after you leave here. You don't know what the evening is going to be like. You don't know anything. You don't know when you get in your car and you go to drive home what's going to take place. Have you ever had those flashbacks before? Say maybe you got in an accident, you rear-ended somebody, and you're thinking, wow, just 5 minutes ago this didn't happen. Of course. 5 minutes ago you weren't there. How could you have predicted that? You were driving as careful as you could be. You didn't have your cell phone glued to your chin at that moment. Oh, I don't like getting behind somebody that's doing this because they're not paying attention. I try to get around them and they just kind of lean over toward the next lane. Or they drive real slow. I'm thinking, just get you one of these headsets. And then you got your hands off the phone. You got your hands on the wheel. That's the way I prefer to drive. Works perfectly. I don't have to pull off the road or anything like that. And if I hear, someone I'm talking to, I go, oh my gosh! And they're going, what? I said, I just about hit somebody. Or they just about hit me. That's when you're really getting into the conversation, right? But you can't boast about tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. You don't know what the next 5 minutes is going to bring. You just don't know. There are things that you can hope that will happen. I hope that the word will fall not on deaf ears this morning, but it will fall on ears that are hungry and active, right? Another passage is in Matthew 6:34. You might want to turn there for just a moment. Look at a few of those surrounding verses. We read Luke's version of that this morning. He says in verse 34, Matthew 6:34, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And all God's people said, amen. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Why do we need to be worrying about tomorrow? Let's just get through today, right? And sometimes you're going, oh, I made it through today. You lay down at night. And don't ever say that. Can anything else go wrong? Right? And all of a sudden your bed goes, kids snuck in there and took the wheels off or something. Our focus is to be on today, right? Today. Let's focus on today. Sometimes in a day, say when you failed God, you grieved Him by your sin. Maybe you were having so much war during that day in your thought life. and you felt like that you were not at all an overcomer, and you struggled throughout the day, and you went to bed that night, and you laid there in tears, and you're going, Lord, I hope tomorrow is not the same. You know, you did all you could to maintain that day, just to get through that day with a little bit of victory, right? So why in the world we got to think about tomorrow? The only thing I think about tomorrow on that level is, you know, maybe tomorrow I won't have the same struggle. Maybe there's something in this from today that I can hang on to that will help me for tomorrow, right? See, these businessmen, they were making plans for a whole year, and they couldn't even see ahead for one day. So many people live for tomorrow as if they are certain it will come to pass. Then they ignore today and what God requires of them today. Back up in Matthew 6, look at verse 25. Notice what he says. He says, do not worry about your life. Drop down to verse 31. Do not worry. Verse 33. Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. Listen, that's all you need to be concerned about. Quit worrying. You sit there and worry. You go, oh, I don't know how we're going to pay the bills this month. Well, first of all, you haven't even got through the month. Anything can happen, right? Anything good can happen. Maybe you do walk out to the mailbox and you find a check from a long-lost relative that left you an inheritance. Yeah, we're really dreaming, aren't we? Anything is possible. Maybe you get a rebate check you thought you forgot about. You sent it in 16 years ago. I hate rebates. You know, I think the way they do it is it takes so long because they're hoping you'll forget about it. You know, I like the instant rebates. And I have before. Mailed them off 3 months later. Hey, I thought I mailed something off. You call them, they go, we don't have any information. Send it again. Forget it. Wasn't worth $30. You know, again, anything can happen. Quit worrying. The context of the whole passage here, he's telling us, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Oh, we go to the closet. Oh, I don't know what I'm going to wear today. I know what I'm going to wear tomorrow. I'm getting out my clothes for tomorrow. The only thing I care is if they're clean. And sometimes I don't even care if they're ironed. You know what I mean? Because I figure I got a jacket on. It's going to cover it up anyway. Just want to make sure I don't have one of those threads on my ties that when I go to pull it, my whole tie unravels, you know? Had that happen before. He says, do not worry about your life. What do you need to be focused on? What should be your concern? Because he says, all these things that the Gentiles eagerly seek, and your heavenly Father, verse 32, knows that you need all these things. He already knows it. You focus on seeking His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He'll take care of it. He'll take care of it. Even in those months where you hadn't gotten enough hours at work, your paycheck's a little less than it normally is, He will take care of it. Be faithful. You know what happens? You know what happens, what we do sometimes? When the paycheck's smaller, we stop giving. And we think, oh, well, you know, I need this more than the church needs it, or I need this more than God needs it. First of all, God doesn't need it. What He wants from you is your obedience, right? Give anyway. Give. He says in Luke, give and it will be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together. It just so happens maybe God will bless you in that manner. It happens. It does happen. It's happened to me. If it happens to me, it can happen to you. I'm nobody special. Do not worry, He says. Focus on today. People even put off coming to Christ. They'll say, tomorrow I'll do this. And they're not promised tomorrow. The scripture says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't wait till you walk out of here. It's right now. Don't wait till an invitation, because for one, there isn't in a walk the aisle kind of thing. It's right now. The invitation started the very moment you drove on this parking lot. The very moment you walked in these doors. The very moment we were sharing with you through the music time. It's right now. Now is the day of salvation. So you have no certainty of tomorrow. Notice also the second argument that James gives for foolish planning. It refers to the brevity of life. And he says, you have no certainty of life itself. He says, you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. In other words, he's telling you that it is temporary. James says it's just like a vapor. And a vapor, the word that he uses here is, it speaks of steam or smoke. It's used of steam from a kettle. Smoke from which the wind would carry it away. One minute it's here, next minute it is gone. It's a puff of smoke. The Bible used different terms other than that to speak of the brevity of life. For example, in Job 7 and verse 7, he uses the word breath to speak of that brevity. He says, remember that my life is but breath. The word cloud is used to speak of brevity. Verse 9 of Job 7 says, when a cloud vanishes, it's gone. So he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He also uses the word grass over in Psalm 103, verse 15, to speak of brevity. And it says, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. And when the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. Or Psalm 102, verse 11, speaks of brevity as a shadow. He says, my days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. He's speaking of brevity of life here. He's talking about the temporariness of it. Again, you don't have any guarantee for the next 5 minutes, next 2 minutes, next 60 seconds. 5 seconds, 1 second, millisecond. You have no guarantee, period. The only thing that you have a guarantee of is that you have no guarantee. Got it? It's like the person says, I don't believe in absolutes. And you say, well, are you absolutely sure of that? Absolutely. Not only is it temporary, notice what else he says, it's frail. Listen, if we have no guarantee of tomorrow, then yeah, today we should live to the fullest. Give your best today. Some of you wake up in the morning and go, oh, I wish I was still in bed. Takes you 6 hours to wake up. Or you get to the evening and you finally wake up. I don't know where Jeremy got that night owl thing. Well, I do know. He got it from me years ago, but I was all over that. I was done. Jeremy stays up all night, sleeps all day. That's what I used to do. So all throughout the day, I called him up one day and he goes, oh, it's like 3 p.m. Are you asleep? Yeah. What time did you go to bed? 6 a.m. Talk to you later. Click. Well, whether you sleep all day and up all night, or you're up all day and you sleep all night, or you're up all day and you're up all night, whichever it is, give your best at whatever is at hand. You know? And I can only think about my best and my energy at going after something when I think about Cody at 7:30 at night. The poor kid is bouncing literally from chair to chair, running in full motion. Cheeks are strawberry red. And poor Nathan is right there on the floor and he gets plowed over. And nothing stops him. And we'll go to grab him and he gets loose. And he's just running. You spank him, he still doesn't stop. The only thing I can think about that and apply to my life, as we all would say, I wish I had that energy, is to go at life with that fullness. To go at what God has set before you with that kind of dedication. Nothing would stop him. No obstacle in the way. The kid's got more tolerant to pain than any kid I've ever met. He could bounce off the wall. You think he broke his nose or his arm or leg or something. One day I'm watching him. He's standing there on the end of the steps and he just did this. And I'm going like this and I didn't catch him. He fell. And we have concrete floor with carpet over it. And I heard his head hit that. He cried for like 2 minutes. That was it. And he was off doing it. He was like, stay off the steps. This is why. But the dedication I think about right there, you know. I mean, it gets humorous after a while. It's also frustrating after a while. Poor little Nathan's getting run over. And we keep stopping him going, quit running over him. I think what's going to happen when Nathan starts running, he's going to do it to him. They're going to go. I think that's what's going to happen. But that's what I think about in terms of the will of God. Why can't we go that hard after the things of God? I mean, we get to a ball game, which I heard was on this week. And no, I didn't watch it. I know that was the subject line in Facebook. You know, I think Raquel says, I think I'm the last person on earth that didn't watch the game or something. I'm thinking, no, I'm not watching it either. And there were probably 100,000 other people that were not. Nothing against it. I remember Michael was walking out and somebody asked him, you going to watch the game? Tom says, no. But think of the intensity that's going on by the players in the game, right? Think about the people watching the game. Think about Ashley in your living room watching the game, right? I hear she's really into it. But think about the intensity. We give so much intensity to stuff like that. Why can't we run that hard and scream that loud and have that kind of energy about the things of God? And I'm not saying or implying, especially by using some names, that they're not doing that. I'm saying as a whole, why can't we do that? What motivates you? What motivates you? It says in Romans 13:12, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Listen, there's coming a time when everything will end. How about 2 Peter? He talks about the day of the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 11. And he talks about, since all these things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? If you know that the end is near, it's going to change your attitude. It's going to change your priorities. It's going to change what you focus on. We know that the end is coming. We just don't know when it's coming, right? But we can look at the signs, we can evaluate the seasons, and we can get an idea. I was thinking yesterday, what would the one world religion be? For years, it was always thought it would be Catholicism. Do you know that? I have my guess. I'm not saying I'm right. I don't know. I kind of think it's going to be Muslim. You just look how quickly it's being accepted. Everywhere. And even our country is looking into Muslim law. You watch that. I read these articles, and this is one of the reasons why I'm on Facebook, to educate you. But I'll stick up a note from an article and let you read it. Of something that is tucked away on a news site that only so many people find, you know? And it'll talk about stuff like that. You just watch how quickly. In fact, I put on there just maybe yesterday, day before yesterday. I think it was day before yesterday. How the Muslims are saying our time is now with the election of Obama. I read the article, stuck it up there. It's up there. Go and see it. That's what they're saying. Our time is now. Well, what in the world does that mean? What does that mean? We know that the end is near. It's coming. I believe we're in the last of the last days, personally. And since we know these things, Peter says, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? If we know that the end is coming, the end is near, then it ought to produce a certain response in us, a godliness, a holiness. All of us in here could probably testify that there are so many aspects of our life we hate. We hate it when we fail God. We hate it when we say something that we shouldn't have said. We hate it that we can't take it back and the person can immediately have their mind erased, you know, that we said that thing. Or a deed that we had done. Or a place that we went. But you can't. I think we need to go head strong. If God wills, this is what we'll do. Let me show you what should be considered in the planning. I'm hitting on this right now, but look at verse 15. He says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Again, the Lord's will must be considered in all of our plans. Paul included it in his prayers. He said in his prayer to the Romans that he was requesting to find a way in the will of God to come to you. Man, that's an intense prayer. I'm trying to find a way to come to you in the will of God. So you need to consider it in your prayers, your plans. When he was in Ephesus, they asked him if he would stay longer. Acts 18:21 says that he said, I will return to you again if God wills. I'd like to come back too, but God might not will that I come back. Again, this should be all part of our lives. We've talked about the will of God before. We talked about that you need to be saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, saying thanks and suffering. You know, the five S's. That should be true of your life. If you're here today and you're not born again, then you cannot know the will of God because the will of God begins right there. Secondly, as in the will of God or as in Christ, you are to be spirit-filled. Be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. This is the will of God. And not only that, to be sanctified. For this is the will of God, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, your sanctification. Or 1 Peter 2, to be submissive. You're called to be submissive to those who are in authority. This is the will of God. That by your obedience there, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And even says in Philippians 1, 29, that God has also graciously granted you to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. So suffering is part of that. See, as I gave you those illustrations, and I, again, think about Cody and his headstrong direction there. I mean, we all have it. He's just manifesting it very loudly right now. I think about this. I want my will to be so in tune with God's will that his will is my will. That when I think about what I am doing, what are the steps that I'm taking in a situation, that I'm walking by his Spirit, I'm praying, and that my will is his will. I've had this happen a couple times. I thought it was pretty neat. Something I was praying about, praying all day about it, just asking God what to do in this situation. And I'm driving somewhere, and I'm thinking through the situation, continuing to pray, because prior to that, I don't know what in the world I'm doing. All of a sudden, I start thinking of a couple things that should be a part of the meeting I'm fixing to have. I get into the meeting, and I talk to someone else in the meeting prior to everyone being there. And I ask them, what do you think we should do? And they mention the same two things. And I don't step back and go, doo, 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 doo. I go, that was God's will right there. And I step back and go, praise God. This is the direction he wants us to go in. You know, not beam me up, Scotty. You know, beam me up out of this situation. This is how we are to proceed. I've seen that happen a couple times. Probably happened more than a couple times, but a couple times I recall very specifically. Jesus is the supreme example, right? He said in John 5:30, I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. His whole purpose when he came was to do the will of the Father, to teach what the Father gave him to teach, to accomplish redemption. John 6:38, he says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Even on the cross, actually anticipating the cross, he cried out to the Father in his prayer in Luke 22:42. He says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. Our will must become his will. So what should be considered in our planning? The Lord's will should be considered in everything that we do, in all of our plans. Where are you going to eat today? Where are you going to go tomorrow? Again, you're focusing more on today, not tomorrow. Make the plans for tomorrow, but make sure the Lord is part of the plans. Why don't you write in your day timer, in your calendar, if the Lord wills. Real big. Go ahead and make your plans. But if the Lord wills. I think about that when I'll say to somebody, see you tomorrow. I have no assurity I'll see them tomorrow, whether I am here or they are here. Right? I'll see you tomorrow if the Lord wills. And then I think of somebody say, well, I'll see you at church Wednesday if the Lord wills. And I'm thinking, he does will. You be at church. Well, look at verse 16 and 17 as we conclude this. And notice what self-confident planning promotes. He mentions two things here. He says in verse 16, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. What do you think that answer is? What does it promote? It promotes evil boasting. The word boast here can mean to be loudmouth, to speak loudly. It could speak of legitimate rejoicing someone. It's just really going to town on excitement and joy and bliss, which happened when the Gators won, right? Or it could refer to someone who is touting their own accomplishments. They did win, didn't they? See who watched it? I thought that's what I heard. Make sure, walk out and they go, he didn't even know who won. Do read the news. See, the context indicates that James is referring to the latter. He's referring to someone who is touting their own accomplishments. You know, we went into this city, we made a plan, we went there, and we made all this money. We're going back tomorrow. That's evil boasting. The word arrogance here, it comes from the root word meaning to wander about. It reflects an empty pretense. It's sometimes used of charlatans who traveled around selling phony goods. So he says, as it is, you're boasting, you're having this phony, this arrogance. You're running around mouthing out this great accomplishment, this wondering about. And he says, all such boasting is evil. See, if you take both of those words together, it would picture someone bragging pretentiously about something that he doesn't have and something that he can't obtain. That is arrogance. James says of those, that this is of arrogance of those who deny the will of God. He says, you're boasting about a tomorrow that is not promised, and you're presuming on your own ability to fulfill your plans. So the first is evil boasting. The second is you're rejecting what is right. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And what's he mean by the right thing? Well, he uses the word kalos, and it's describing something that is morally excellent, something that's worthy of honor, something that's upright. You know that this is worthy of honor, but you're not doing it. And he says this is sin. See, believers know God's will, and they're responsible to obey it, and if they fail to obey it, it's sin. Example, God told Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach to the Ninevites, but instead, the reluctant prophet attempted to flee to Tarshish. Tarshish was directly in the opposite direction, as far as possible. As far away as he could get, he was running from God. It was only after he was severely disciplined by God that he finally submitted to God's will. Those who disobey God's will also will suffer the consequences. Take the human race, for example. Romans chapter 1 and verses 21 and following talks about their suppression of the truth. They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And it says, for even though that they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. They didn't want to honor God. They wanted to worship the creature rather than the creator. They wanted to do whatever their hearts and bodies desired, so God gave them up to that. There's a good sermon that MacArthur did on the National Day of Prayer last year that you ought to hear. That he teaches on that passage about God giving up, giving them up, and giving them over. Very good passage. Very good message. Listen, as believers, we are to consider God's will in all of our plans. We must not assume that if we make these plans that God's going to carry them out. We must say if the Lord wills. And living in the light of that truth, we must make every moment in life count. We're not promised tomorrow, not promised today. Listen, as we look to a new year, we have goals and plans, but we want to make sure that they're centered in God's will. We want to make sure that every plan we make is made according to a sovereign God who rules our lives. So as we anticipate 2009, my prayer is that you will hear this statement ring constantly throughout the year. If the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. Not, I'm going to do this, or we're going to do this. Let me ask you a personal question. Do you live your life like the self-confident planner? Are you excluding God in your plans? Are you just going about your life, not acknowledging God, not talking to Him, not even asking Him, God, can I do this? Is this right? Is this something that you want me to do? Is this something that you don't want me to do? Is this something I need to wait about? You know, we all have sometimes a hard time waiting, right? I think of that movie, Princess Bride, where the guy's standing there, and my kids love this because I have movie clips come to my mind. And the guy's hanging off the cliff by a rope that had just been cut, and he's saying, will you hurry up? And he says, you know, if you want to help me, you can throw down a rope, or you can just wait. And he's standing there, Spanish guy, and he goes, I hate waiting. And I'm thinking, I hate waiting too. I go get the car worked on, where do you got to sit? You got to wait on it, right? You go to the hospital, you got to wait. Even if you ride in the ambulance, you pay $1,000 to get there, you still have to wait, right? Something like that, right? I think it is. Waiting on God is something that we need to practice. If you're struggling with understanding the will of God, let me just tell you where it begins. As you may be one in here today that has not obeyed the very basic of the will of God, and that is coming to Him. Jesus Christ came to this earth for one purpose, and it was to suffer and die on a cross for Adam's sin that was applied to you. When Adam was in the garden and he disobeyed God, God told him, of every tree in the garden you can freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will die. And Adam, following Eve's invitation, took of that forbidden fruit and he ate, and their eyes were opened immediately. And what they did that day was passed on to every person. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. They did die. They didn't die physically immediately. They did die spiritually immediately. But they did physically die. Not only do you inherit the consequences, but you also inherit the knowledge, the experiential, personal knowledge of evil. Until they took of that fruit, they had only heard about the evil. They hadn't experienced it. And when they took of that fruit and they ate it, and they noticed that they were both naked and perversion entered their head, They now experienced evil. They experienced something they'd never experienced before. Guess what? That was passed to you as well, and me. That's why you struggle with your thought life. That's why you lust. When you come to Christ, you acknowledge that. You acknowledge Adam's sin in your life. You acknowledge your willful obedience to it. And you also acknowledge that there is nothing good in and of yourself by which you can please a holy God or earn your way to heaven. That you're wretched both in thought and in deed. And even compared to God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, you come up empty-handed, condemned. So you cry out to a holy God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, you cry out to Him, you call upon Him to deliver you, to save you, to forgive you, to redeem you. To redeem you from that wretched man, that body of sin, that sinful nature. In other words, you're repenting. You're turning. You're turning from all that you are to have all that He is. You're making an exchange. You're exchanging your life for His. And the Bible says it this way. This is Jesus' words, Luke 9:23. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what will a man profit if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? So have you denied yourself? Have you taken up your cross, that instrument of death? Have you started following Jesus? That is, not having Jesus as an addition to your life, not tacking Jesus onto your life, but that Jesus is your life now. It's like when they tell you at work, stop talking about Christ. You say to yourself, well, I might as well just walk out and die. Because that is my life, that's my conversation, that's my thinking, that's my way of living. That's everything about you. To tell you to stop talking about Jesus is like someone to tell you to stop breathing. If you have not surrendered your life to Christ this morning, I want to invite you to do that as we pray now. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've covered a lot of things today and we've talked about a lot of things. And we've sought with all of our heart, God, to praise You in every way and every aspect of our life today. And Lord, I appreciate so much things that have been said in this service, Lord. About the loss, there's so many that are around us. There may be even some in this room that have not surrendered their life to Jesus, that He is not Lord of their life. They are holding on to their life. They're giving everyone else a false impression. They're pretenders. Lord, I pray You would confront that today. I pray, Lord, that You would confront us when we make plans that do not include Your will. That we don't talk to You about those plans. We don't ask You about those plans. We just make them and leave You out of it. Lord, I pray for us as a church that we will not do that. We would not do that any longer. But Lord, that we would constantly seek Your will. Seek Your face. So Lord, as we come before You right now, that's exactly what we want to do. We want to seek You with all of our heart. We want to be like David that delights to do Your will. So Lord, I pray, if we haven't been delighting in Your will, I pray that we'll walk out of here delighting. We'll walk out of here with joy and rejoicing in who You are and what You have done and what You continue to do in our life. That we have a relationship with the Creator of the universe. That You have taken us from darkness into light. You've taken us from death to life. You've raised us from the spiritual grave. And that now we have life. Life abundant. I pray for our church to experience the fullness of that. And Lord, I pray that that would be Your will this year. You would shake us from anything that was hindering that, Father. Anything that has, Lord, caused us to not walk in those victories. We ask all these things today, Father, because we want to glorify you and we want to do your will. And we do believe that this is what Jesus would want. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.